Let's come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, we ask that you will enable us today to come under the enormous weight of your word, Father, fully inspired, fully inerrant, authoritative and sufficient for our times, Lord, and clear in many places, Father. We ask that you will enable us not to be merely hearers of your word, that you will enable us to be doers of your word, Father, that you can use us to be salt and light, and that when you look down from your great heaven and you see your children at work on this side of eternity, Father, that you'll see your children laboring for you and serving you and talking about you and wanting to know you more and learning and reading, Father. You are a good and gracious God. We love you today, and we pray and ask all these things in the name of Christ. All the people of God said, amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll resume where we left off in the previous week with verse 20. We will read through verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in synagogues that he was the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. We looked at the conversion experience of Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus. It was a traumatic experience. He was genuinely traumatized after having been knocked off his horse and being surrounded by a light that blinded him, and to hear that voice from heaven cry out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We saw how God identifies and how he relates to his people very personally when Saul responds to the voice, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. We need to understand that Saul's conversion experience wasn't something that he was working toward or that he was working on. He certainly knew an enormous amount of Scripture, but he was as lost as the day is long because he did not truly know the God of the Scriptures by having rejected the Son of God that was revealed very clearly in the Scriptures. Saul was a man that was transformed by the grace of God. This wasn't a self-transformation that he was able to work in and of himself. Saul did not turn himself around. He was turned around by the hand of God himself. And that lends us to our passage here as we looked at last week. Ananias was the intermediary in a sense of introducing him to the disciples. And for the first time, Saul was fellowshipping. And for the first time in his life, he was praying rightly. Here we see, beginning with verse 20, for the first time in his life, the rabbi from Tarsus is preaching and teaching rightly. We have the content of his sermon or his preaching recorded for us in verse 20. It says, immediately he preached the Christ, and of all places in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. And again, in verse 22, proving that Jesus is the Christ. This is a messianic title, referring to Jesus as the Son of God. This is a title that conveys the idea of royalty. The title, the Son of God, isn't a title that was thrown around carelessly or loosely. This is a title that refers to the kingship of Christ and to the headship of Christ. And when we think for a moment, when we think about the title, the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, we're immediately drawn to the sonship of Christ. This is a very unique relationship that Jesus had with God the Father. It draws us back to the occasion in Scripture where Jesus was baptized. And as John the Baptizer is baptizing Jesus, those around hear a voice from heaven that says, "Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we may not always be able to understand all the inner workings of the incarnation of Christ, of the Immaculate Conception, of Emmanuel, God with us, 100% God, and yet at the same time taking on the same nature as a human being and being fully the God-man. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent for all eternity as the Son of God. But it is an amazing teaching that we ponder over and that we commit ourselves to understanding and reading to the best of our abilities, and even so much more so as we approach Christmas. We are reminded and drawn back to the text of Scripture where we hear this again at the Transfiguration with Peter, John, and James, and they see a glorified Christ in their presence, and they are scared, and they hear the voice from heaven again, "Behold, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him," is added to that text. When we understand the sonship of Christ and we understand that Christ is the center of the gospel message, it helps us understand and appreciate a lot more when we look at the engagements made on the part of John, on the part of Peter, on the part of Stephen that we read about in the previous chapters, and particularly in this case on the part of Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus, preaching and teaching for the first time accurately and rightly. We should be drawn back to Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. The psalmist writes in Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Have you put your trust in the name of the Son of God this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Are you in a saving, redemptive relationship with God the Father, your Creator, through the work and person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? These are imperative questions for us to ask ourselves today. And as we work through the text, a very relevant application for us here today is that of the gospel message itself. This was the primary message that the early church preoccupied itself with. Who is the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how can you and I know Him in a saving, redemptive way so that we too can be born again to a living hope? Folks, these are the things that give us joy, meaningful, tangible joy, not a fool's hope. These are the things that enable you and I to persevere through the hardships of life that we may encounter in various forms and in various times and various frequencies on this side of eternity that help us navigate through these difficult times. We are reminded that when we look at this, we are addressing the highest needs that man will have, and that is his spiritual needs. Pastors, church leaders, church bodies must be committed to the same task of preaching the same gospel that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is the Christ. Any mission agency, any biblical counseling, family counseling ministry, any philosophy of worship ministry, any statement of faith by an evangelical church must be centered on that Jesus is the Christ and that He is the Son of God and that we preach and teach Christ. Paul in his own ministry that we'll read later on in some of the epistles when he came to evaluate, for example, the problem and the all the challenges of the church of Corinth, conflict, drama, and all the fighting that was going on, the immorality and things like that. "I determined to know Christ and to know Him crucified." In other words, do you know who Christ is? I'm trying to ascertain and trying to do some spiritual and some theological triage here in one sense to determine, are you in a saving relationship with Christ or are you not? He's trying to understand that who he is, that who is he dealing with when he dealt with the problems at Corinth. And so you and I here stand to this day, this very day at this time in redemptive history, preoccupied with the message of Christ. Why is that relevant and why should we talk about those things? Well, it's easy for church leaders and pastors, and it's easy for church bodies in one sense to get off track or to get off mission. We may not see ourselves necessarily as gospel preachers or focusing our message on Christ. We can, if we're not careful, get caught up with the fads and trends of the culture. I'm not your pastor. I'm your life coach. We're not here so much about all doctrine and teaching and things like that. What we're mostly preoccupied is your best life now. We're not preoccupied with your necessarily your spiritual state or your standing with Christ, but what we seem to be more preoccupied with is trying to build up our self-esteem. How do we get out of debt? How do we feel better about ourselves? How do we lose weight? How do we acquire the things that we want on this side of eternity and make our dreams come true? Now, not necessarily all of those things are bad, but I would suggest that all those things miss the mark if we focus exclusively on those things and we steer away from the gospel. Who is Christ? And do we know Him? And do we preach Him? And most importantly, do we live for Him and represent Him as God's image bearers in the sight of eternity? I'd like to suggest to you that any type of ministry that embarks on things apart or away from the gospel message is not really a ministry. If we want to pool all of our resources here together this morning and in the weeks to come, and we want to give out free clothes, free food, I guarantee you we'll have a line from here to Stevenson Street. But if that's where we stop, we're meeting a physical need, but we have missed the most crucial need of every human being, and that is the spiritual needs of man. We must engage our culture with Scripture. We must engage our culture with the gospel. It is good and it is right to meet physical needs, but we also need to meet man's highest needs, and that is the spiritual needs as well. If we neglect that, and if we give out free stuff, the best that you and I are doing, we're taking this little suture here, which I dug out of my first aid kit last night, and we are trying to place this on a gaping, gushing, bleeding wound. Or worse yet, we're bringing this to a patient who is full code, and we do them no favors by bringing this. We do lost people no favors by not directing them to Christ, not pointing them to the gospel. We do our culture no favors. We will never be salt and light if we neglect this command and this task to preach the word by not meeting the spiritual needs of people. We've been called to something much higher than merely a social gospel. We've been called to a spiritual gospel that transforms the lives of people. Paul models this for us. Peter and John models this for us. This is the pattern. This is the philosophy of ministry that was carved out in Scripture long ago, and it hasn't changed, and that is a task for you and I today as Zion Church. That is the content of Paul's preaching, of his teaching. We see the response of Paul's teaching and preaching. The first one we see is rejection in the form of these people were genuinely confused. Verse 21, and then all who heard were amazed, and they said, is this not he who destroyed those who were called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose? Their understanding of coming to the synagogue that day is that we came to hear from the rabbi from Tarsus, how are we going to respond to this cult of people who follow this man from Nazareth? Well, instead of hearing the plan of how we're going to respond to that, and are we going to get names? Are we going to start kicking down doors? How are we going to acquire these people, bind them, and take them back to Jerusalem? Paul is preaching Christ. And in verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. In other words, he engaged them in debate. Jesus is the Messiah. We can start with Genesis. We can go through Exodus. We can go through Isaiah. We can go through what you and I know as the minor prophets. We can go through the major prophets. These all things point to Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the Christ. And what frustrated them, they didn't know how to respond, or the way that they did respond, they couldn't resist his reasoning that he did from Scripture. They were genuinely confused. They were expecting somebody to come and explained to them, and they had heard of Saul's reputation, and they knew of his previous work, and they were expecting more of the same. And to see this huge, complete turnaround genuinely confused them. We have a time gap here that we do need to interact with, because between verses 22 and notice the first part of verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, good interpretive questions for us as Bible students. What kind of a time frame are we talking about? What transpired during this time frame? And is this significant? In other words, is this a relevant question to ask when we engage Scripture? Or is this one of these questions that will get us off on a rabbit trail that we're not really going to get an answer to, or the answer really isn't going to amount to much? It is significant. The time gap here is significant. We have two clues here. The first one is in Galatians 1. Go ahead and turn to that text there for a second in your Bibles. Galatians 1. Kirk read this for us as the Scripture reading. This is a passage that I selected. I believed it would help guide our thoughts in this way here today. Galatians 1, and notice I'm going to start with verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus, and then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. We have a 3-year period when it says in verse 23, after many days, 3 years worth of many days. He was in this area here, this region, for 3 years. And a good interpretive question to follow up with that, what was he doing for 3 years? There's two views on that. 3 years in Arabia, which is not far actually from Damascus, it's in that region, that area. This is a time of a spiritual retreat and solitude. This is a time to process everything that had happened on the road to Damascus, Saul's previous understanding of the things of the Lord up to Damascus, how everything was wrong. 3 years to prayerfully reflect and meditate on what God had done in his heart. A time of spiritual recalibration, connecting all of the dots, the Old Testament passages relating to the fulfillment of Christ fulfilling all these things, him being the Messiah. That's one view. But it just simply says that that view is that he was by himself 3 years. That's one view. I do not embrace that view. Second view, Saul was indeed there for a time of spiritual solitude and retreat. It was a time to reflect on what God had done for him. It was a time where Saul was probably taught by a resurrected Christ himself. But it was also a time when Saul was active in preaching and teaching. In other words, he was not isolated from the rest of the world or that community. We have another clue here for us. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here is another clue of what transpired during that time and why this is important. Paul is writing the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, who was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. I believe that Saul spent 3 years in the area of Arabia for this very reason. Yeah, it was a time of reflection. It was a time of introspection. It was a time of being discipled and mentored by Christ himself. But it was also a time of being active and preaching and teaching and engaging the culture that he lived in. And I believe that for three reasons. The first one is just simply this. If you had a conversion experience like on the road to Damascus, you're not going to tell anybody about that for 3 years. We all know what it's like when we're told, I got to tell you something, but you have to keep it a secret and don't tell anybody. Oh, we can't wait to get that on the prayer chain, can we? Some days, there's days we cannot wait to get on the phone or start texting. You're not going to believe. Have you heard about this? Are we really led to believe that Saul didn't tell anybody what happened to him on the road to Damascus for 3 years? I don't think that's reasonable. I think there, he could not help but share how God was extremely gracious. If God wanted to smoke him on the spot, he was certainly a man that deserved that. But God was extremely gracious. And in Christ's own words, he is a chosen vessel of mine. I believe that Saul shared his conversion experience during that time. Two, if they're plotting to kill him, and he's out in the desert all by himself, solitude, why would you do that? If a guy wants to embrace some deviant form of spiritual life or things related to spirituality that we don't agree with, and if he wants to go out in a desert all by himself, well then fine, do it, as long as he's not influencing anybody. I believe that Saul influenced some people during that 3 years in Arabia and in and out of Damascus. And I believe that leads us here to verse 25. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down through a wall in a large basket. Now, depending on what translation you read, we may miss a word or two in there. If you're reading the New American Standard Bible or the ESV, verse 25 is rendered, and then his disciples. In other words, Saul has had a fruitful time of ministry in Damascus and in the region of Arabia for 3 years. If you're reading the NIV, it'll simply be rendered his followers. And so we understand Saul is developing a following. This is not a personality cult. This is not the fads and trends of the time of who becomes popular and who's known as the hipster and who wants to be associated with who. We are talking about a fruitful ministry in which Saul has accurately opened up the scriptures to people, pointing to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, having come, having been crucified, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, having been buried and risen again, and having ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and someday is going to return. That would bring us to the reception here. Saul had a fruitful time of ministry when we look at Scripture and when we put the compare Scripture with Scripture here. And not only did he have disciples, in other words, not only was the Lord blessing his ministry efforts, the disciples bonded with him. And again, for the first time, the man that struck terror in the early church, this is a man that, at least in this region at this time, was being embraced with his new family, his brothers and sisters in Christ. That brings us to the role of Barnabas. We looked the week before at the role of Ananias. The brethren were scared. They had heard Ananias himself was scared of Saul, and he didn't want anything to do with him, and actually questioned our Lord on his instructions about going to him and laying hands on him and praying to him. And then we saw that wonderful expression on the part of Ananias, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, for the first time he was brought into a new family that he had never known before, being in Christ. We have the role of Barnabas here. And we should understand here in the early church, in verse 27, it says that when Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoke to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas would be a key role here, not only on this occasion, but in the future missionary journeys of which Barnabas and Saul would cooperate and work together in taking the name of Christ to areas that had not heard about Christ. The early church was afraid of Saul, even coming into Jerusalem, and understandably so. You know, if you ever read the book on dirty tricks in war and in fighting and combat, you know, Saul before was doing this full frontal assault, and word of his activities had gotten out. And then to hear that, you know, Saul is here, and one pastor friend of mine says he's knocking on the door, and he just wants to come to Bible study. And they're locking the door, pulling the curtain shut. This is the oldest trick in the book. Pretend to be one of them. Infiltrate the group. Let's start collecting names. Who are the leaders? Who are the followers? And then begin to tell us, develop the pattern of when they meet and where they meet. And then we will come and get them. Barnabas, in one sense, was an intercessor on the part of Saul by helping him understand that he had met the qualifications of being an apostle. And in Saul's own words, yes, he was one who was born out of time. I was not part of the original 12, but he had seen the resurrected Christ. He had been taught personally. He had encountered a resurrected and a glorified Christ. And his commissioning was extremely unique on the part of Christ. He is a chosen vessel of mine, and to bear my name before kings and before the Gentiles and before the house of Israel. Barnabas played a key role here in this text. And it helps us learn a little bit on the part of Barnabas and Ananias. We talked about this briefly the previous week when we engaged the previous text here. There will be people in the body of Christ that may be key in introducing new members to the body of Christ. And we had some good questions that came up after that. I engaged in during the week and the week before. What we are not saying here is that we're introducing wolves into the flock. That's not what we're saying. The body of Christ is not some sort of an experiment to, like a wildlife experiment, introducing new species into a region to see what will happen. That's not what we're talking about here. Saul's case was pretty clear-cut and easy. He was a genuine follower of Christ, and that was confirmed by Christ himself. But throughout the course in the history of church, and we see this in Scripture, and we see this even in modern times, God will miraculously work in saving somebody, and sometimes people from some notorious backgrounds. I was driven back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Paul writes, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And in the verse or two prior to that, he gave a whole laundry list of some of the lifestyles these people were saved from. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, those that were covetous, they were drunks, They were revilers. They were extortioners. And so God will indeed work in some strange and unusual ways to call out people from these various backgrounds, save them, and then bring them into the body of Christ. But now the flip side of that, that's a wisdom matter for church leaders, for pastors, for leaders. It's a wisdom matter for us as the body of Christ. In some situations, some unique discipleship is going to have to be set up for some of these people. I remember reading a good article by Dr. Alex Montoya, a pastor out in California and a professor at the Master's Seminary, and he wrote an article dealing specifically with how should the church respond to the sin of homosexuality. And his first thing is that, first of all, the homosexual needs to be converted. That person needs to know Christ in a saving and a redemptive way. Secondly, the saved person from a homosexual background, they need to be discipled. They need to be mentored. And some of that may include some specific or unique discipleship depending on their lifestyle. Each case is different, and each situation needs to be weighed in on a case-by-case basis. Thirdly, he indicated that the person, the new convert, needs to be integrated into church life. And again, that could look different depending on the scenario. Boundaries may need to be established on the part of church leaders. It may be in a unique situation where, yes, this person has come to a saving knowledge of Christ and we can see signs of grace, but our current situation, what it may be, that may not be the best fit here. And so pastors, evangelical pastors in the community, it may be necessary for them to talk together, and it may be necessary for them to find another church body to become a part of. These are not easy decisions for church leaders. These are not easy decisions on the part of the body of Christ, and these are matters that need to be prayerfully worked through, and Scripture continually sought to get wisdom on these matters. But we see the role of Barnabas here in his ministry in the early church of helping them understand that Saul was a genuine convert and a brother in Christ. That brings us to the effects of the churches. We notice here in verse 31, it says, and then all the churches, and notice the expansive nature of the church. We're not in Jerusalem anymore at this stage. We are referencing here Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. First thing that we see here, they had peace and were edified. The running joke runs something like this. When Saul comes to town, you can expect a lot of persecution and hardship and unwanted attention by the authorities, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, because of Saul's preaching and teaching. But when he leaves, we can finally rest a little bit. Peace was given to these churches here in this area after Saul left and he went back to Jerusalem. We see here also that they were edified. In other words, the churches that were planted, that were started there, primarily Jewish people that were coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, the churches were consolidating. They were becoming, in one sense, solidified. We use this in a military setting. We would say they're digging in. They are not leaving. Gospel messages here. There may be persecution from time to time and outside of the church being weighed in us, but we're not leaving. And we're not going to remain silent anymore. Peace and edification was taking place. Notice the primary thing here. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were walking in godliness. They were walking in holiness. It doesn't mean that it was always easy to do those things, but this is what they had committed themselves to doing. And then notice here at the end of verse 31, they were multiplied. These churches were multiplied. And this narrative can come full circle to help you and I understand a number of things here. Number one, it is imperative the church have solid preaching and teaching. That is a responsibility of pastors and church leaders. That is a responsibility that we take very seriously. We understand and know full well that is a dangerous place to stand between the congregation and to stand between the Lord God Almighty himself. Those words will be weighed and we'll have to give an account for those someday. But we also know that if the only aspect to a particular church is good preaching and teaching, we can see in our culture, and we can see throughout the course of history, that alone is not the defining mark of a church. There's other factors that come into contributing to a healthy church. There are, and it's sad to say, there are churches that have great preaching, but they're stagnant. And it baffles the mind. Why is that? If the preaching is on, everything else should be fine, right? Well, there's more to church life than preaching from the pulpit. That is certainly a key part of it. The pulpit is indeed the rudder of the church. But then there's the role of us as pastors and as leaders. There's the role of us as church members. We see this idea in going through the early church that the mark of genuine conversion was reflected in their life. In other words, what we've been talking about in Sunday school, their faith is reflected by their works. But there's also a reflection of their faith in the sense that there is a desire to be with the people of God. It was Saul's desire to be with the disciples at Damascus and in the regions of Arabia where he ministered for 3 years. It was Saul's desire to be with the disciples, with the apostles, when he traveled to Jerusalem. And even though they were apprehensive about receiving him, it was his desire to be with the people of God. And so all of these things, full circle, can remind you and I today that as leaders or as a pastor, you know, you may be good at teaching and preaching, but if you're isolated in your office all week, and if you're not getting out to be with your flock and with your people, and if you're not getting out into the community, even outside of the walls of church, your ministry efforts are going to be restricted considerably. And if we as a church body, if we are committed to coming here on the Lord's Day, and that is a good thing, but during the week we stay home isolated and we're cut off from the rest of the world, we're in the world but we're not of the world, there's this line that we walk, and if we're not engaging the culture that you and I live in, then I believe that our ministry efforts are going to be minimized and they're going to be hindered. We are to not grow weary of doing good, especially to those of the household of faith, if we are present here on Sunday, but yet we're not doing things during the course of the week, maybe to help folks within our own church family that are struggling and that are hurting. I believe we're going to miss the mark and we're going to become stagnant. In our community and across our country, it is not uncommon for church leaders and church members to observe the church role. And on paper, we have a lot of names here, but in reality, there's some names that are missing, and we don't see people here on the Lord's Day. And it's not that they're not hindered from coming, it's that they've chosen not to be part of the body of Christ. There is no way that you can fulfill the many one another's that are commanded in Scripture and that are described as contributing to a healthy church outside of the body of Christ. It is a sin on the part of someone who names Christ as Lord but wants to separate themselves from the body of Christ itself. We need each other more than what we make an allotment for, and that screams and pushes against the trends of our culture that demands that you and I be fiercely independent and self-reliant. We need each other more than what we think we do in the body of Christ. And church attendance, and particularly this morning, communion, these are one of the many things that God uses by way of common grace. These are vessels of grace that God uses to bring us into close communion with Him and with each other as a church family. There are many things that we can learn here from this text, and we are commanded to be active members. In other words, we are commanded to be active, participating members, using the gifts that God has given us to build each other up within the body of Christ. And that brings us to communion time at this time here. I'm going to ask our elders, our leaders, if you would come forward, those that are prepared to serve today. And if you will take some time here this morning to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. We've said in the past that this is, in one sense, this is a request from a dying friend when Jesus gives this order of observing the Lord's table to his disciples. And this is passed on. We think, in terms of preparing our hearts for communion, that this is a time where we prayerfully look at our own hearts and we practice open communion. Here at Zion Church, you don't have to be a member of Zion Church per se, but it is critically important that you be in Christ, that you be born again in order to rightly partake and share in communion. And if you're not a follower of Christ this morning, I would encourage you for the sake of your soul today, just abstain from this and prayerfully think through the text that I have written for you in the bulletin here. Paul's words were in 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And our plea to you this morning is that you be reconciled to God. Let's spend a few moments in prayer before we begin to partake.